We're going to be in John chapter 20, verse 19. But before we read the passage together, I want to say a few words about doubt. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to talk about because usually in church we talk about faith. But we need to say a few words about doubt this morning in order to understand the passage that we're in and also just to live wisely. And there's two things we need to say about doubt, and the first is this. Doubt can be useful. All right, just because I'm a preacher and I'm going to preach on faith versus doubt this morning, it doesn't mean I'm going to run down all doubt. Doubt can be useful. If you had no doubts, you'd believe everything you saw and read, and that wouldn't be good, right? Salesmen could manipulate you. You'd be taken in by scam artists. You'd believe every single thing that you read, and that wouldn't be good because, as Ben Franklin once tweeted, you can't believe everything you read online. So when people have no doubts, we have a word for that. It's gullible. And so it's not bad to have doubt. In fact, there are times when you should be wary and skeptical and demand some proof from the people who are talking to you, right? But doubt becomes a bad thing when it becomes paralyzing. Doubt can be a good thing because it protects us from making bad decisions and believing in lies. But where doubt is a useful tool is when it helps us eventually arrive at the best decision, right? The whole point of having some skepticism with that salesman is that eventually you're going to be able to figure out which is the best product, right? The whole reason you should be somewhat skeptical about that breaking news is because you still haven't heard all the facts. All the facts still haven't been reported. You haven't heard the other side of the story. And so one of the reasons we withhold judgment is so that we can get all the facts and arrive at a truer understanding of what actually happened and what it means. And so doubt can be a helpful thing when it helps us arrive at good decisions. But it can be a bad thing if it's paralyzing. Right? If you just live by doubt, if you make doubt like the rule of your life, you'll never commit to any worthwhile cause because you don't know if it really is good, or if it is good, you don't know whether the way they're going about doing things will really make a difference in the world. You'll never get married because you don't actually know that other person, or even if you feel like you know them well, you don't know what they'll become 10 years from now or 20 years from now. And so if you live by doubt, you'll never do any of the most rewarding things in life because you'll always, you've made skepticism your rule for living and you'll never be able to move ahead. And so we need to say doubt can be a healthy thing, but it's only good when it protects us from that which is harmful and helps us arrive at embracing that which is good and beautiful and true. And so whether you're someone this morning with us who's made a commitment to follow Jesus, or whether you're just here because, you know, family members asked you to come and you're not a follower of Jesus, the fact is all of us, everyone in this room, a Christian or someone who's not a Christian, we all have our doubts, and we all have our doubts about the Bible and Jesus. And the issue isn't whether or not we have doubts. The question is how we handle those doubts. What do we do with those doubts? Now, for those of you in here who are Christians, I want to challenge you this morning with this question. What doubts do you have that you keep ignoring instead of investigating? Socrates once said that the unexamined life isn't worth living, and the same could be said of faith. The unexamined faith isn't worth having. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is a sturdy faith, and if you'll put some sweat effort into digging for answers to your doubts, I believe in the long run, you will find good answers, and you'll actually have a more well-informed faith. And if you're in here this morning and you've joined us because family asked you to come, but you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you this question. What are your doubts about Jesus, and what would it take for you to become a follower of Jesus? What would have to happen? Now, for context this morning, before we jump into the actual paragraph I want to read, it's about a disciple named Thomas, I want to start by reading John chapter 20. I want to start back in verse 19 so we see the context of what's going on here. In chapter 20, verse 19 of John's Gospel, we read, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. Earlier in the day, in the morning, he had appeared to a number of the women who followed him. Later on in the day, to the disciples. And so this is this particular Sunday John's talking about is the day Jesus rose from the dead. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." What we just read about is it's happened on the Sunday evening that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus appeared to his disciples. Only trouble was there was a particular disciple who wasn't there, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So for obvious reasons, Thomas doubted the resurrection. I think it's obvious why. I mean, that's a hard thing to believe. And Thomas had terms for his faith. He was only going to believe Jesus had risen if he saw Jesus with his own eyes and could touch him. And that leads me to ask those of you who aren't followers of Jesus but have joined us this morning, what are your terms for faith? I mean, what would it take? Does God have to appear to you? Does he have to answer a certain request? Does he have to fix a certain problem? What are your terms for believing in Jesus? And understand, I do think we should have terms for faith. The opposite is of having terms for faith is having no terms at all and being spiritually gullible. I've read the Quran from cover to cover, and there's a reason that I'm not Muslim. I don't think the Quran accurately portrays reality or who the true God is. I am not a follower of any of the pantheistic Eastern religions because they ask me to believe that the physical world is just an illusion, and they want me to deny reason in an effort to reach a higher level of consciousness, and I'm not willing to do that. I won't believe in any of the atheistic worldviews like secular humanism or communism or postmodernism because they deny the existence of the spiritual world and especially the soul. They deny the immaterial part of who we are. They deny our spirit, our soul. And so I have certain terms for faith, which is why I don't believe in those other faiths. And I just want to say, I think it's good to have some terms for your faith. I think it's good to have some standards that you measure other religions and worldviews by. And understand this, at the end of the day, even though I gave a warning about how doubt can be paralyzing, very few of us can really live our lives based on doubt and skepticism. Eventually, we're forced by the reality of sheer existence to practice faith in something. And this is where I disagree with terminology that's become popular. In the news media, it's popular to talk about, you know, Christians and Muslims and other people who are religious as people of faith. But the fact is, all people are people of faith. Let me give you an illustration. The secular humanist places their faith in science and the better part of human nature to help us overcome problems and make progress. The communist places their faith in a certain philosophy and a certain philosophy of governance to help bring in a utopian world that will make life more equitable and better for everybody. They believe in something. They have some kind of faith. Everybody has faith. And regardless of what your terms for faith are, God has anticipated that people have terms for faith, and he's given all people everywhere a number of reasons to believe, but the most important reason he's given to believe is in our passage this morning. You know why you should believe in Jesus? You should believe in him because he rose from the dead. And that's actually one of the differences between Christianity and many of the other world religions, is that Christianity makes historical truth claims. Most of the other world religions aren't making a lot of historical claims. They make claims about the nature of spirituality and about how to get in touch with the divine, but most of them don't have a whole lot of historical truth claims they're making. But in Christianity, when you start reading the Bible, the first half of the Old Testament and the first half of the New Testament are both long, unbroken historical narratives. And that's important because it makes Christianity potentially falsifiable. If you could prove that the historical claims the Bible makes aren't trustworthy, you can falsify, you can show that Christianity isn't real. And in particular, if you could prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity falls like a house of cards because the whole faith is built on him conquering sin and death by rising from the grave. And so, if you could disprove it, then Christianity would just fall like a house of cards. But if he did rise from the grave, you better listen because it proves that the claims he made are true and you need to listen up and take them seriously. Now, from the very beginning, Christianity had enemies. And it wouldn't be hard for those enemies to prove Christianity wrong. All they needed to do was prove that the resurrection was a hoax. And if you're not going to follow Jesus, I do think you need to have a good, at least working theory of why the resurrection actually didn't happen. One option is to say that Jesus' disciples stole the body. Now, I suppose that's possible, right? But if you believe that, then you have to believe that they all collaborated together to deceive the people, and that after collaborating, they were willing to be kicked out of their families and kicked out of the synagogue, and then they were willing to travel around the ancient world peddling their lie, that they were willing to be imprisoned and then also face death. Many of the first apostles were executed by the governing authorities. And so in the face of potential death, an execution, a death sentence, they persisted in their lie about Jesus rising from the dead. Nobody does that. If they were false teachers have ulterior motives. Usually they want to get rich or they want to have some kind of notoriety. But if it goes south for them, if they get put in prison for what they're teaching, if there's a threat of them being executed, they usually back down. And you have to believe that not only did all of the disciples together collaborate in this big plot, but you also have to believe that it wasn't just one of them who was crazy and willing to die for this lie, that every single one of them was willing to die for this lie. And I don't think that makes much sense. Another possible explanation is that the Sanhedrin stole the body. And again, that's not impossible. I suppose if they wanted to, you know, some final insult to Jesus, they could have done that. Or maybe they didn't want his gravesite to become a place of pilgrimage for the early Christians. I don't know. But the problem with that way of thinking is that they were actively trying to stop belief in Jesus. And so when the rumor about his resurrection started circulating, if the Sanhedrin stole the body and knew where it was, all they had to do was exhume the body and show the people, and they could have proved Christianity false. If the resurrection is a lie, it's the kind of claim that should have been pretty easy for the opponents of Christianity to disprove. And so as you consider terms for your own faith, one of the massive issues you have to deal with is whether or not the resurrection actually happened. And as you consider these things, the next two verses actually give us some helpful insight into how we should wrestle and respond to our doubts. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Now this is happening on the Sunday after the resurrection. The way that the Jews counted days, that Sunday of the resurrection, they counted as a whole day. We would say it was 7 days later. My point is, I'm trying to explain why John says eight, because the Jews would have counted that first day as a whole day. So this is happening on the Sunday after the resurrection, And during the intervening week, the disciples have been telling Thomas, the verb tense is continuous, they've been telling Thomas, Jesus is risen from the dead, and Thomas is just like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see them, unless I see him. And just believing in the resurrection, even though he had lived with these men for 3 years, even though they were trustworthy for the most part, it was going a bridge too far to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I wonder if Thomas was so devastated when Jesus died that maybe he didn't want to get his hopes up again, only to have them dashed. But whatever the reason, he wouldn't believe. Now, many Bible teachers, I found like commentaries and commentators and pastors, we like to kind of speculate about why Thomas wasn't with the disciples earlier and why he didn't see Jesus the first time. And a lot of the speculation moves in the direction of, oh, Thomas, you know, he forsook the fellowship. He was distraught and grieving, but he forsook the fellowship. And there was a number of commentators that didn't take too long to make it a segue into why you shouldn't forsake attending church and being with the other believers on Sunday. And that's all true, but here's the thing. I think that us looking for the answer of why Thomas wasn't with them the previous Sunday, when we look at Thomas, I think we're looking at the wrong person. Think about it this way. If Jesus really is the Son of God and Lord of all, then this isn't happening by accident. I think it's possible, this is my theory, I think it's possible that Thomas may have been very faithful to stick in there with the other disciples, and that Jesus may have purposely chosen a moment when Thomas stepped away. Why? Because this isn't happening by accident. I think this is by our Lord's design. What he's doing is he is uncovering and making, he's exposing unbelief in Thomas to Thomas in a way that's not deniable for Thomas, so that he'll see his own unbelief and have a chance to see it for what it is and turn from it. I think that's what's going on. And one of the things that's so wonderful in this passage is that our Lord graciously meets Thomas's demands. In fact, he repeats the very same words, the very same language that Thomas used with the disciples. Jesus invites him to stick his finger in the nail prints and to stick his hand in his side, and he graciously meets Thomas's terms for faith. Now, you could be wondering then, well, is the moral of the story that God is going to meet my terms for faith? Thomas had his demands. Will God meet the terms I have for believing in him? And the clear answer of the Bible is this. God is under no obligation to meet your demands for faith. In fact, he has already made his existence obvious through the creation that he has made. He's made his existence and power known and obvious to everyone through the cosmos he's created. And he's furnished proof to all people that Jesus is his son by raising him from the dead. And here's the reason that he actually, if you were demanding, let's say, for instance, why won't you just appear to me? The reason he won't appear to you is because he's actually designed the Christian life to include faith. It requires that you exercise some faith. Now, notice my language, some faith. What God is calling you to is not a leap of faith into non-reason. He gives plenty of evidences of his existence. There are plenty of reasons to believe in him. And in the Bible, he answers a lot of questions. He doesn't answer every single one of our questions, but he answers the most important ones. And so the issue is not that you have to take a leap of faith into non-reason, but he still is not going to appear to you. He's not going to answer every question. And so some faith is required. That's what he requires of all people to please him. There has to be some faith that he exists, right, author of Hebrews, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And even though Jesus was not obligated, he did come, and in this case, he met Thomas's terms for faith. And he gives Thomas a command that's important for all of us to wrestle with. He commands Thomas to stop becoming unbelieving, but to believe. And there's two crucial things to notice about this command. First, he uses, he doesn't say it the way that we would say it in English. I would just say, stop doubting, or I would say, stop being unbelieving. But Jesus uses the word for becoming, and that's a crucial point. It fits with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about faith, and that is this. You are becoming what you already are, right? You are what you already are. You are in the process of becoming. Every step of faith you take, every good step of faith, helps you grow in faith. It reinforces faith. It strengthens your faith. But every step you take in doubt leads you deeper into a rut of doubt. There's a progression in your life to your character and to your faith. And Jesus, the very verb tense he uses makes that point. But that's not the part of this command that I don't like. I admit I don't like part of this command, and let me tell you why. The command is to stop being unbelieving, and therefore, because you've stopped that, to believe. Now, if Jesus was just positive, and he said, Thomas, believe in me, right? Then I would have no problem with it. He's coming, he's inviting Thomas to believe in him. Not a problem. But he tells Thomas, stop being unbelieving. And here's the thing I don't like about it. I don't like that because I feel like, and maybe this is wrong, but I feel like there are times where I can't always control my doubts. I can't always control my fears. And the thing is, I don't even like some of my doubts. And aside from belief in God and faith in Jesus, okay, I don't know if this happens to you, but I have fears at times that I know are irrational, right? My mind sees through this thing I'm afraid of, and yet the fear still sticks with me. And so there's this feeling, sometimes I just feel like, well, I can't control my doubts. I can't control the things I'm afraid of. How can you go to Thomas and just tell him, well, quit doubting, quit being afraid of these things, stop. It doesn't seem realistic to me. Here is the reason, though, that Jesus can tell Thomas to stop doubting. He can tell him to stop doubting because he's not asking Thomas to quit asking questions or to quit having doubts. He's asking Thomas to take what he knows to be true and stop acting on doubt and start acting on faith, right? Everybody has questions. Everybody has some doubts. And the issue is not whether we have them. It's how we deal with them. And I think it applies to us this way. We may not always be able to control what doubts we have, but we can control how we respond to them. For instance, Christians can repent of intellectual laziness and respond to our doubts by putting some sweat effort into reading good Christian thinkers and finding answers to our questions. And I believe in the long run that will lead us to a deeper faith. And look, understand this, when you think about doubt and fear that people have, you've dealt with the reverse. You've actually been in Jesus' shoes before. I'm sure most of you have, and especially every single one of you who is a parent. You've been on the other side of this. Think about it. When your children are small, and one of your children, when they're small, they climb up something they can't get down. You know, they climb up a tree or a boulder while you're hiking, and you're not going to climb up there. You either aren't going to climb up there or you can't climb up there. And they're just like a couple, like maybe 1 or 2 feet above your outstretched hands. And so you tell them, okay, honey, here's how we're going to do this. I need you to jump. I need you to jump to me and I'll catch you. And when the child won't jump, because they're afraid, we don't mock them for their fear. You know, we don't rebuke them. It seems really high to them. They know that if we drop them, they're going to get hurt. And so we tell them we love them. We try to reassure them that we're not going to drop them. And so maybe one thing we do is we tell them, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to count to three. And on three, I want you to jump, you know. And so they nod their heads and we get to three. And what happens? They don't jump. Right, because every bone in their body, they would never articulate it this way, but every bone in their body is saying, I doubt this. I don't like this plan. Like, you could drop me. Even if you're fielding 1,000, I'm still fielding 1,000 with my children. I've never dropped a baby. I've never dropped a toddler. But there's still that fear, right? Like, and I understand why they're afraid, right? And when they won't jump, and they won't jump because they're afraid, how do we handle that? On the one hand, we don't mock them, right? We don't rebuke them, but we basically say to them when they say, well, Daddy, I can't jump, I'm afraid, what do we say? We say, well, honey, I understand you're afraid, now jump. We don't tell them, well, I guess you're just going to have to stay up there till you get older and can climb. I'll go get some food and I'll sleep under the tree tonight so you're not alone. You know, this is a good lesson for you because you're going to be an adult someday, and unless you're 100% sure, you should never make any decisions in life. We don't say that to them. That's ridiculous. God has given people lots of evidence, and he's calling people to take the evidence he has given and for them to stop acting on doubt and start acting on faith. And Jesus isn't asking you to stop asking questions or even having some doubts. Like, think about it. The prophets and the disciples are constantly asking questions. How long, O Lord, will you let the evil people get away with it? They're prosper. They couldn't prosper if you didn't sustain them. When are you going to intervene and do something about this? They're getting away with it. Or the psalmist, right? Why does it feel like I pray to you, but you don't hear my cries? Or the disciples, Acts chapter 1. Lord, is it at this time that you're finally going to get around to restoring the kingdom, right? The disciples and the prophets have questions, and they don't stop asking them. God's people don't stop asking questions, and Jesus isn't calling you to stop asking questions, but he is calling you to start practicing some faith, some belief, some trust in him. Now, let me be clear. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm not trying to sell you on the idea of following Jesus, because if you do, the circumstances of your life will get better. They might not actually get better, they might get worse. And one of the reasons they could get worse is because Jesus often asks those who follow him to do risky things. So it actually could get worse. The reason you should follow him is not because your circumstances will get better in the next year or two or three. The reason you should follow Jesus is because of the reward. And we're going to get to the reward in verses 29 and 30. But first, let me just say a couple things about verse 28 and 29. In verse 28, we read, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And so Jesus graciously meets Thomas's terms. He offers to let Thomas touch him, and it doesn't seem to me that Thomas actually took him up on it. Okay, so Jesus makes this offer, and Thomas believes. And what he gave there in verse 28 is it's not only a confession of faith, it's also almost like Thomas's own oath of allegiance. And his notice his confession of faith. In a lot of the Christian confessions of faith, we say things like Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, he is the Son of God. But Thomas personalizes it. He says, my Lord, my God. So he personalizes it, and it's an oath of allegiance because he's bowing to Jesus as his Lord, as his master, and he's also affirming the deity of Jesus. And that's important. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. The reason we follow Jesus isn't because we read his teachings in the New Testament, and they really resonated with us more than other moral philosophies, and so now we follow him. The reason we follow Jesus is because we believe he's Lord and he's God's Son. That's the reason we follow him. Now, there is a strange turn of events in the conversation in the next verse, in verse 29, that every Christian, like if you're going to follow Jesus and be committed to him, there's something that happens next that you need to be aware of. It's easy to just read over. It comes in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So here's the question. Which came first for Thomas? Was it believing in the resurrection or seeing Jesus raised? For Thomas, first it was seeing Jesus raised, then he believed. Now, the word Jesus uses for believed here, it's the same word that we translate as faith in other parts of the New Testament, practice faith. Now, excuse me, I don't know about you, but that throws me for a loop. Because if you're like me, the way that I define things theologically, I would look at that and say, what do you mean, Thomas, because he saw you, he believed, he practiced faith? If he saw you, he doesn't have to practice any faith because you're right there in front of him. How is any faith required anymore because he saw you risen from the dead? But that's not the language Jesus uses. And Jesus is teaching Thomas, and he's also teaching the rest of us. And the lesson is this. Even though Thomas had seen Jesus, according to Jesus, some faith and belief is still required. Maybe not faith that Jesus has risen from the dead, but faith that everything Jesus taught is actually true. Faith that what Jesus commands Thomas to do is good for Thomas. Faith that wherever Jesus is going to take Thomas through the rest of his life is actually best for Thomas's soul. There's still faith required. And so if Jesus actually appeared to you, maybe faith wouldn't be required to believe in his existence, but faith would still be required to follow him. When we come to Jesus, we come into the Christian life by faith, but we don't ever graduate to this level in of spiritual maturity where faith isn't required. Faith is still required along the way of our heavenly journey. And so if Jesus actually appeared to you, you would still have to practice faith. I mean, think about all the ways. I mean, I'll just illustrate. This is true for me. I'm trying to follow Jesus as best I can, and I still need faith. And one of the reasons I still need faith, my faith is all about trusting him, trusting that he knows what's best, and here's the reason why. One of the things that's on his agenda is transforming my character so that more and more I share in his character. Now, I don't disagree with that. If I disagreed with that, I wouldn't have become a Christian. The disagreement is I would like a little bit less character building and a little more comfort. That's what I would like. And so I'm constantly having these disagreements with Jesus in my prayer life, right? And he wins. And it really is good for me to grow in character. But, and it's not just personal either. It's not just like a selfish, self-focused, personal thing that I need to trust Jesus better just for my own life. It also has to do with my prayer requests for others. Because I request good things, like really good things, that he says no to. For instance, last week, Tom Leake went home to be with the Lord. Tom Leake was a wonderful, amazing pastor up in Columbia, Maryland. He died, was he 59 or 60? He was 60 years old. He died. And I know false teachers who lived to ripe old ages, apparently healthy, definitely with a lot of money, deceiving people and leading them astray from the truth. How about they die at a younger age and Tom Leake lives to be older? How about that? That's what I think. And see, part of that problem here is that I need to learn to trust that God knows what's best. He alone is the one who decides who lives and who dies and how long they live, right? And it's arrogant of me to have these strong opinions about who I think should be living and dying. That's like way, way, way above my pay grade. I'm not qualified to be making those decisions or having strong opinions that I do about it. And so I have to trust that this was good. I know it was good for Tom Leake, right? This has been gain for him, but I see it as a loss for the rest of us, and I get, you know, worked up about it. And so even though I believe Jesus, and I believe he rose from the dead, I still have to practice faith that what God is doing in the world and how he's actively working in my life and others is best. Now, I said earlier that the reason you should follow Jesus is because of the reward, and there's reward here. The reward in verse 29 is that those who haven't physically seen Jesus risen from the grave are blessed, and that idea of blessed conveys two ideas. It doesn't just convey happiness, it also conveys that the person is accepted by God. So here's the way that I would explain the two rewards. Those who don't see physical evidence of Jesus Christ risen from the dead are given, I believe, a greater measure of the Holy Spirit to empower their faith in his resurrection, number one. And then number two, we have the joy of knowing that we're accepted by God. Now, everybody in here has had the joy, the human joy, of being accepted by other people when something when something was at stake for us that was really important. For instance, maybe you had a love interest and you still remember the first time that you learned, that you realized that they returned your romantic affection. And so that was a really big deal. Or maybe you were obsessed with a certain sport and you had to try out at school to be on the team. And the coaches accepted you onto the team. And that was like a really exciting day for you. We've all experienced really needing the approval of another person romantically or to be on a team when something was at stake for us and having the joy of being accepted. And in this life, our hearts are distracted and divided with the desires we have for other people to accept us. And that's not necessarily evil that we have some of those desires because God did create us to be social creatures. But a day is coming when being accepted by God is all that will matter to us, I assure you. And just to give you an illustration, like from our body, I am sure that the issue of whether or not they are accepted by God is a huge deal to Kenny Edgel and Harlan White. Like, that's what really matters to them now. And they have the joy of being accepted by God based on their faith in Christ. And that's the joy, that's the blessedness that all of us look forward to who place our faith in Christ. That's the reward. But there's more. I can't help but read these next two verses. In verse 30, John concludes this story of what happened with Jesus and Thomas, and he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote this gospel account so that you would believe on Jesus, and that believing you would have life in his name, real life. And the real life that is offered through Jesus is twofold. First of all, it's eternal life. It's that death doesn't have the final say for Jesus or for those who follow him. But it's not just an eternal life. It's also a real life in the here and now, the real life of being connected to God. It's the real life of being connected to God and living for so much more than just making money or having a safer family or living for the comfort of the moment. It's living for something bigger for yourself and being connected to the one who created us and sustains us and loves us. And the only way we can live connected to God is if the evil things we've done are forgiven. And that's the part of this I didn't talk about earlier in the message. Jesus rose from the dead, and the reason he had to rise from the dead is that he voluntarily died as a substitute in our place to take the penalty for the evil things we've done. The Son of God left heaven, added humanity to his divine nature, came and lived among us, lived a perfect life, and voluntarily died on the cross as our substitute. And God the Father poured out the punishment that we deserve on Jesus for two reasons, so that he could be just and punish sin, but also be the justifier of all of us who believe in Jesus. And so for those of you who've joined us and you're not followers of Jesus, I'm inviting you to believe in him, to come to him for salvation and follow him. And one of the reasons I'm making this invitation is because it is appointed unto all people once to die, and after that, the judgment. There will be a day of accounting. And that day of accountability for you, God will be a just, equitable, kind judge. He's not gonna allow any evidence against you that's slanderous or false. He will be equitable and fair in his judgment of you. But if you look at his law and you compare your moral track record to his law, even a cursory look at his law should convince you that if you just go in there hoping he'll accept you based on the actual words and deeds that you've done, it should convince you by reading his law that that's not going to go well for you. Do you really want to walk out of here just saying, well, Chris is mistaken, there won't be a day of judgment? Or do you want to walk out of here saying, oh, there might be a day of accounting in the end, but I'll be fine, I've been a pretty good person? If you'll confess your sin and believe in Jesus, you will be pardoned and granted eternal life. And for those of you who are already followers of Jesus, what doubts do you need to knuckle down on and search for answers to? You can ask me, you can ask any of the elders. We'll try to give you answers or point you to good resources that talk about these things. There's a lot of good Christian thinkers who've written books and who've done sermon series. Maybe you need to listen to a sermon series by another pastor. Maybe there's videos on the internet that will help you with these questions. You're probably not the first person in the history of the church to have the questions that you have. And so don't be intellectually lazy about it. Be willing to search for answers. And I didn't challenge you, if you're a follower of Jesus, I didn't challenge you about this at the beginning. But now that we've gone through the passage, I will say it. Is there an area of your life where you need to stop acting on doubt and start acting on faith? Do you need to finally forgive that other person and just trust God to be the one who avenges what was done wrong? Do you need to trust Him more in your marriage? Look, you might be right, but every time you try to force your spouse into your mold, we get a bad response. So maybe you need to lay off a little bit and just pray for Him. Or do you need to trust Him with your children? One of the things that all parents have a hard time accepting is that our children don't actually belong to us. They belong to God. And it's hard, I admit, it's hard to trust God with our children. But do you need to trust Him that He actually loves your children more than you do and knows what's best for them? Where in your life do you need to practice faith and stop doubting what God has called you to? What Jesus says to Thomas is, it's great on Resurrection Sunday for me preaching a sermon, inviting people to follow Jesus and quit doubting, but it doesn't let the rest of us who already believe off the hook, right? It challenges us because the Christian life starts with faith, but we still have to practice faith along the journey. And just to say this in closing, again, I'm not against all doubt. Doubt can actually be useful for driving you to ask some good questions of clarification and for strengthening your faith. But doubt is harmful if it keeps you from doing what you know Jesus is calling you to do. Don't be unbelieving, but believe.